The title of this evening's message is Contentment with Government Persecution. Contentment with Government Persecution. This message is not being controversial in order to be unnecessarily frighten you, but to remind you, if you are to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and plain in speech, you will be persecuted. And that is not a term only for the foreign field or an ancient history, but it is the normative scenarios of this life and at this time. And we will briefly look over what the scriptures teach, how we are to live and thrive. We live in a post-Christian culture, obviously, where authority rests in the individual and that at their current thought. We have gone down the rabbit hole, as Alison Wonderland would have it. Where has meaning gone with any relevance has disappeared? Gender is based deciding on whatever you think it means at the moment. Headship is domineering and bigoted and against all women. Gender roles, well, that's obviously against the freedom of the woman and her own life. Female preachers, even in Christianity, that somehow you can't say no to whom God gifts. Pluralism, everybody can decide on how they're going to get to heaven. And everybody can believe what they want to believe and whatever works for you. That's pluralism. Sin, what sin? It's something to be joyfully tossed aside, maybe say it was just something happy. It's what I can do and I want to be rebellious. Hell is something, well, we joke about it and say that somehow we're all going to meet together and play golf or something like that. Where is truth? Well, truth is subjective too, and that just doesn't whatever you mean it to mean. Right and wrong. Well, what is that from a certain cultural or different perspectives? You know, I can decide on what's right or wrong in my own decisions. Even personal pronouns. You are persecuted in higher education, and I'm sure in regular schools, that you will be persecuted if you use the personal pronoun he in discussing all mankind, or man, or even mankind, anything we tipped around. Creation, well, that's just for the idiots. We can't really understand, we're not with the times, we need to grow up and abortion. Well, that's just my woman's body. I can do with what I want. We won't think of the baby. Euthanasia, well, you're a bother to your families now, and you're a burden to them. So why don't you just end your life? Or I, during a time of depression and difficulty, oh, I can decide when I will die, and I'm going to be taking that choice myself. Even the reference to time, we no longer see B.C. and A.D. It's before the Common Era or the Common Era. All these things, sodomy, abortion, all these major issues that are being promoted in our society, in our governments, and throughout the movers and shakers, as they would say. But as Christians, we have been given truth, which has opened our eyes to the irrationality of this world. We have absolutes because we know God is absolute. We have the authority of God, not our only personal opinion, but His authority, His word, not just some just in your opinion, or that could be interpreted different ways. No, there is an absolute truth. There is a division between us and the world. This division, the children of God, the children of Satan, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, two ways, the narrow way and the broad way, two destinations, heaven or hell, two authorities, my personal opinion at the moment, self-autonomy, and the absolute authority of God Almighty. This world is designated and brought together and led by the world powers of the wicked one. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Jesus even saw this and was Satan spoke a little bit of truth and obviously sly in different areas, but we read in Luke 4, 5 and 6, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Jesus never debated that statement. The scripture writers never debate that statement. Satan is in control of this world. The God of this world is organized. Yet, Jesus also said there's two different areas within the Christian's life. Where the sort of coin test, the opposers of Jesus said, and Jesus said, show me a denarius whose likeness and inscription does it have. They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The state has divine prerogatives, authority even. If it steps outside of its role and usurps God's rule, then we must submit to God. For we are citizens of not of this world. We live in this world, we are not citizens of this world. We could almost be a duo citizen, but our ones that matter is eternal. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Philippians 3:17-21. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the humble power, of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Again, in Hebrews 12, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, unto the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So our citizenship is in the world. But I mentioned in my title that was content with government persecution. Let's define our terms, because we know what we're talking about. First of all, realize that any government derives, it's a derivative authority. It doesn't have authority in of itself. It's not authority in of itself. It is, all power is from God. Psalm 62:11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. That is the basis of civil government. Daniel 4:17. This sentence by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over all mankind, and it bestows on whom he wishes, and it sets it over the lowliest of men. One of our main texts this evening, is going to be in Romans 13. If you know anything of Scripture, you would think of government. One of a few passages popped to your mind. Romans 13. And I'll read verses 1 through 7. And rather than dissecting it verse by verse, we're going to just use the truths of it and mention some few things from it and mention another text regarding persecution. Romans 13:1-7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you not want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For as the minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We see how the state is a derived authority. What is the function of a state? We saw a bit of it in Romans 13. The first, I'll say there's two main functions of the authority of the function of the state. The first one is the administration of justice. It bears a sword. In that context, that means capital punishment. It has the right to take your life by God. It restrains evil by punishing crime. And thus, if you don't punish crime, evil rampants. The word evil, you barely even hear nowadays. And the violence represents the justice of God, the government does, and reflects the degree of conformity, the fairness, the firmness, and the mercy retribution function for the defense and encouragement of good people and punishment of criminals. That is God's role of government, at least the first part we'll mention. Now, we'll not go into detail if our government comes to clear conformity to this state, but is something God will hold them account of. The second is the promotion of general welfare. That is responsible for the care for the needy, the afflicted, the orphan, the widow, the resident alien. It's found in Psalm 72, Jeremiah 22, Ezekiel 34. It's made for us to be able to lead a godly life. That was promoting goodness in 1 Peter 2:14. It implies a moral, promoting moral standards in community and nation. And when it fails to do this, we will see the results. It promotes, and it should promote and encourage, philanthropic activity of the citizens for education, for health, to protect the disadvantaged from the abuse of the wealthy, powerful sectors of society. We've done a lot in the area of law, where before, if you were poor, immediately someone who had a lot of money, still today it's pretty bad. If you come up with a person with a lot of money and he's done you wrong, he can keep you in court and you will have no money. And so he will sort of buy his way out, or buy his the decision rather than fairness. But the government has authority from God. That, as I said, the derivative authority. In Revelation 17 through 20, that it shows this authority is from God. It's not from a social contract, the consent of the governed, or the will of the majority. Government is for the common good and derived by God, not by any of these other sociological or philosophical theories of government. What is our duty to this government? We've seen its role, its derived authority. What is our duty to this? What is our obligations to do this? The main one is duty of obedience. In Romans 13, human government is decreed by God. You disobey God, you disobey the government. You disobey them, and I meant you'd say, you disobey the government, you disobey God. We are called to obey governing authorities. Philippians 2, 14 to 16. Jesus supported the occupying state to obedience. Obey their sphere. Focus on your kingdom priorities, not on this life. There are benefits of stable government. Paul submitted and used the Roman law, and he focused on it and had advantages. Well, that opened up the whole route for the missionaries, was because the Roman rule had created order, and as well as opened up the free and the non-being afraid to go anywhere in this, in the world. They protected them from pirates and robbers and bandits. Jesus acknowledged the authority of the government in his life here on earth. He recognized the Jewish Sanhedrin, the high priest, Herod the king, Pilate the Roman procurator, found all in Romans 26 and 27, and also the civil authority of Caesar, Matthew 22. One of our main duties of obedience is in prayer for the government. Because since we know that God is the one who's ultimately in control, our main activity is not within the government itself, but we go to the higher one who control that government, is God. We are to participate in government as individuals, but never the church. The church's goal and role is for the salvation of individuals and preaching the gospel. And whenever it has aimed at social reform, then the gospel soon departed or became so detracted that it barely recognized what it is. God set up this institution. Even if it is a bad one, it did not invalidate the office, the institution. We can also think of other things. The state, we talked about. What about parental authority? Some are bad parents. Does that mean parental authority is wrong? No. Those individuals were doing wrong, but the state was right. The male headship, the same thing. And you can go on. Government is the social order which we are called to obey. And we can live with any government because we are citizens of heaven. Anyways, limits of disobedience. We cannot always obey the government. We are sometimes called to be disobedient to the government when it goes against God's word. We see that in reference, the midwives did that in Exodus. The government told them to kill all boy babies. They did not. Daniel wouldn't eat the king's meat. He disobeyed the government. Daniel was forced to worship, but he did not worship the government. As well as, they tried to prevent his worship, and he disobeyed the government as well. As well as when they come against the gospel, where they say you cannot preach the gospel anymore, or value the message or the type of message you give, then it is your role to disobey the government. But there's a limit to this disobedience. Not totally subjective. We have to have clear scriptural truths. Not personal inconvenience and dislike, but a question of conscience, as Romans 13 says, being a conflict with the law of God, God before man. This subjectivism is also shown when we deal with those controversial issues that I mentioned earlier. When you state this to somebody else or you're sharing the truth of these things, always come to them with the authority of God's word and not yours. So they can say, well, that's just your opinion. And though you turn out the Bible's your authority, not your own reasonings, or it would be good for society, or various things like this. We come with the authoritative word of God, and you stand on that. And that is truth. So it is not against you. You have a problem with those beliefs, you have a problem with God. I am a messenger, and that is it, and a joyful servant. But there is some persecution that happens because of disobedience, we've seen in the past. There's some illegitimate persecution, which is called prosecution. That's when we disobey the government, and it's not a biblical command. If we suffer from the state unlawful acts that don't contravene Scripture, we can expect no commendation. 1 Peter 4, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. This is just a broad thing where he's speaking to the people from all over the Asia Minor that Peter was saying to these individuals. And their whole epistle there, 1 Peter, we'll look at that as later on. This first Peter was mentioned mostly talking about persecution and the suffering of the Christian. These sufferings of the Christian were greatly... Oh, we'll talk about it later, sorry. I got no topic. Anyways, legitimate history. There is a time when you expect persecution because you're disobeying the government, but there's legitimate disobedience and legitimate times where you will be persecuted. There'll be false allegations, as they claim the early Christians were cannibals because of the Lord's Supper. They misaligned them. They slandered them. The Christians change within society through individuals becoming Christians, and their behavior changes, their desires changes, the way they live their life changes. So idol manufacturers, the idol industry, had a big uproar because it drastically affected the economy. The government initially acted due to the rise up of these groups of citizens. The government didn't originally want to attack these Christians. They thought they were just part of the Jewish sect. But because of this group of citizens, special interest groups is what we call them today, they will petition the government and say that there's some social disorder. But we have likeness of faithful witnesses that have stood for the faith and have been persecuted. Our Savior had done nothing wrong, and they persecuted him. We are to expect persecution. The clearer we are in presenting truth, the fiercer the opposition. Nothing new to Christians in the New Testament. It is expected result, and faithful Old Testament believers were persecuted. That was a normal condition. That was what Jesus was talking about when he's talked about the prophets. You're fine in saying how great they are today, but living back then, you hated them and you murdered them. It's the same thing nowadays. So a lot of people will talk about the great evangelists or the great preachers of the gospel during revivals, but they're the same individuals. If they were there, they were throwing things at them while they were preaching. So it's fine to say we admire something in the past because we're not dealing with the truth. But there is common persecution to happening. Again, the history of the Christians being persecuted was gradual, and the same with Jesus, eventually resulting in their deaths. Both Jesus, Stephen, went from gradual toleration in the Romans to the death. Nero, in 64 AD, blamed the great fire of Rome on the Christians and used Christians as human torches in his garden. That's in 1 Peter, the part of the reference point of persecution. By 112 AD, Christianity was a capital offense because it was a refusal to pluralism. Remember, everybody can believe whatever they want as long as it's good for them. But these Christians were saying, no, no, that's not true. There's only one way, and it automatically discounts or dismisses all the other ones. They all aren't the same playing field. And thus, because of that, it's going to disrupt social order. Because if we talk multicultural and we talk about pluralism, we can all get together if we don't talk about our differences. And one of the major conditions of an individual's life is their religious beliefs. It will affect all of their life, either indirectly or directly. And thus, when Christianity comes out and says, no, there's no other way, there's only one way to God, through Jesus Christ, then they wouldn't worship the emperor, would they? How did the Christians sometimes respond during the persecutions in history? Well, in the New Testament, it caused them to spread. There was a great persecution in one local area, so they all spread out to other areas. God used it, and it caused great evangelism in other areas. Throughout history, during the time of the Reformation and afterwards, faithful Christians were living in Roman Catholic-controlled countries, and a lot of them moved to other countries, like the Netherlands. And eventually, they went to the New World, how we got North America, through the believers. But we've been warned that we will be persecuted. Paul warned us, 2 Timothy 2:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But I'm not being persecuted. Are you living godly? Are you desiring to live godly? Are you plain in your speech? Loving, but plain. The second text we will read and leave some thoughts upon what is said here is, as I mentioned before, 1 Peter 3. Or 1 Peter is entirely written about persecution. But I'll read 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Why are they asking their hope? Because they're being persecuted and then they're not retaliating. Well, that's why they have a hope. That's why they're wondering, they're questioning, what is this that you keep holding on to? But we have this hope that was in us. Yet we hold this with gentleness and reverence, and to keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing for what is wrong. We have a postmodern culture in this world, an anti-Christian culture, and it's growing in anti-Christian in policy. It's always been in rhetoric, but often in policy, such as these phobia laws or hate speech laws, various things that they consider to be not allowed or acceptable. They are in effect today. I believe, and I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I say that as soon as a group of believers get together and make enough noise in their community, we will be persecuted. It is guaranteed. We look at the Soviet Union, where all the churches had to meet in secret. They called the preachers and the evangelists mentally deranged, so they stuck them up in asylums and drugged them up. Same thing. It will happen unless the Lord returns. What is our attitude should be during this time? It sounds pretty discouraging. But what is our attitude and our behavior? Well, we should have upright conduct. Remember, as Peter said, let us not be charged for something we didn't do. Let us obey the government as far as we can and be the best citizen that's around, one that's active and promoting and not saying anything bad about the government unless the scriptures do, and focusing on that, the best citizens of the kingdom and not for ourselves. We should be able to, and Christians historically been able to thrive in all political systems. We don't have to have a democracy to be a fellow believer and a serving Christian and a growth in the faith. We see the former Soviet Union, a lot of the pastors there and Christians are saying it was bad when it opened up, because when it opened up, all the people just clung to them for some other issue and they really weren't Christians. If you had to pay a price, you certainly made a decision beforehand. You would count the cost. Now, we don't say often to people I'm glad our pastor will say this, but if when we lead someone to Christ, tell them, you'll be persecuted in this world. Your family will persecute you. It can divide marriages and all these things. It's not for this will make you all the happy person, most successful person in the world. No. But it is the best life, and we have a best future to look forward to. We look for heaven and not living life on here on earth. We are also to recognize that these people, being the government or other individuals that were lost, they were not to malign anybody. We're supposed to be peaceful and gentle to all, considerate of others. We have to remember our unsaved condition. We were just like them. We thought the same things. We persecuted people that were really on fire for the faith. There was no difference. We need to recognize that and have hope, because God saved us, he can save anybody. That's what Paul said. And believers will feel that. They understand their wickedness, and they understand the judgment of God and hell, that God saved us, and we have nothing to boast in that we did it ourselves. It was solely the work of God. So we look at others as well. They are also made in the image of God. They're common image bearers of God. Though it is diluted and disgraced, it's still there. This common image, we need to show kindness, goodness, graciousness in speech. You know, saying to the gospel, you're going in hell, ha, ha, ha. If you really believe someone's going to hell, you're not going to be laughing about it or are not sincere and concerned about their soul. This is a life that we need to live, and this attitude. Also, we realize that all these things, we're supposed to participate in government where we can. But remember, if we have to disobey, we have to have clear scripture warning and premonitions. Also, our fight is not with people. Our fight is with the ideas, the demonically inspired ideas. These are the weapons of our warfare, not violence, not things like that. There is also an impending judgment for these nations, for these individuals. Nations are accountable to God. Unchristian nations in the Old Testament. Pharaoh was warned. His nation was under judgment because he did not honor God. In the prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Amos, they both, all of them, spoke of foreign nations under the judgment of God. They didn't have the gospel, but they were still held accountable. Remember that. They are under judgment. You know, they might be persecuted at the moment, but, you know, what's 80 years here on earth and what's 5 minutes in hell? What's the real difference? So remember, we are on the winning side. The rebel government will be punished. It is possible to live under persecution. A great example of this is David and King Saul. King Saul was the legitimate government. David was told that he was going to be king, but he didn't force and make himself king. He just let God do with what he was. He had to run away. He never turned back. He had the chance to kill him multiple times, and he never did. He lived under persecution and was prosperous. He got closer to the Lord. A great number of the Psalms were written at that time. His love for God grew. His dependence upon God grew. All these things. He lived out. Probably he thought maybe in his later age, after all the shenanigans that happened with his family, I'm sure he might have thought, you know, it was probably better when I was in that cave, when it was just me and God and my men, and we were running for our lives all the time. So it is possible to live godly in a time when the state is persecuting. Actually, it's the normative. We sort of live under the bubble and haven't been faithful enough for it to happen here. It happens all over the world. All over the world. And growing closer. So, I want to encourage you. You are in faith if you're a Christian. You have Jesus Christ as your example. He said you would be persecuted. Paul, he said you'd be persecuted. Peter, James, John, throughout the New Testament, if you read where it says temptations and trials, it's not talking about the hangnail. You know, I have physical problems, but most of the scriptures don't talk about physical problems being trials. What they're talking about, the current topic and the subject of what they're talking about is persecution. That's the trial. That's the promises that we have and the hope we have in Jesus Christ. In Revelation 6:10, 11, 17, and 15, 2 through 4, we see the prayers of saints persecuted and martyred, which means they bore witness to their faith. There were demonically empowered world empires, yet God was in control, is in control, and will be in control. Trust God remains in control of these political powers and will vindicate the cause of the righteous. God is in control. Look to Him and not to the government. Peace, Jesus says in John 14, 25 through 28, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, peace I give to you, not as the world gives it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said I go away, and I will come to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the scriptures and showing us the truth and opening up our eye, blinded eyes, and to see what matters and what is absolute. And thank you for breaking our will and causing us to submit to your authority and not our own. Help us as we grow in that. Help us to listen to your commandments and to submit to them in joyful submission, because we know you're God who loves us and cares for us. You are the Almighty, the controller of all things. Thank you, though we are persecuted in this life, that it hasn't been a surprise and it hasn't been something that we weren't expecting. We've had examples, and Father, the best example is with our Savior. And thank you for the great hope we have in the resurrection. In Christ's name, amen.